it hardly seems sufficient for me to say the splendid audience of people that I am deeply grateful and am most appreciative of being able to participate in this week's devotions and studies unto God Almighty. I sincerely hope that you will take these words as coming directly from my heart and a true expression of the gratitude that I feel. I am deeply conscious of the fact that the four of us who have been publicly used this week have been treated most hospitably, most generously, most kindly by people who have made great sacrifices. I speak especially of mothers who have brought their small children and have worked long and arduous hours caring for their family throughout the day. Of fathers who have spent not only their time and their employment, but fighting the traffic and being concerned about the necessities of life. And especially this fine group of bright and beautiful, and I hope and pray and have reason to believe, sincere young people who have been so attentive to the very long lessons at times and have not seemed to grow weary in the service of the Lord. I salute you and compliment you. I thank you. I am grateful to God. I recognize one other thing, that is men who are engaged in public matters, that we are treated differently in a thing like this, in an occasion like this, than are the rest of you. But I want to assure you, as both a person who has participated, as you are participating, and as I and these other three splendid Christians and preachers have, that you have only seen the end result of our work and labors. I can assure you that men cannot sing songs and be devoted to God, as Brother Shepherd has been this week, without serious consideration and much prayer and concern. And that the same goes for the other two splendid students of God's Word, that they have put in a great deal of time and thought and hard work and trying to understand God's will the best way to put it across. Thank you for allowing me to be here with you. Did you happen to see the national news tonight? One of the major stories on the national news was the free choice of a young man to let his life be taken. He decided it was the time to die. The story behind that rather dramatic statement and that dramatic event, a young man in his 20s, was that a few years ago he was swimming and a wave caught him inadvertently and thrust his head hard against the sand and his spinal cord was entirely severed. And for the last number of years, the only means by which he was able to live was by the support of life systems. And he said he grew weary of that. He grew weary unto despair, and he said he chose to die, and he did die. The reporter who was interviewing him, at least from the station that I saw, but said to him, "But you're able to think, you're able to read, you're able to speak." And the young man said, "That isn't enough. I choose to die." He petitioned the courts of his state, and the head judge of his state said that it was not necessary for the court to give him permission to take his life. He was an adult and his life was in his own hands. And so he found the physician who pulled the plug, who did for him what he could not do for himself. As I sat and listened to that story, I was reminded of the early verses of 2 Corinthians, which Paul spoke of himself and others as being led in triumph in Christ Jesus, being made a savor of the knowledge of God, both unto those who are being saved and unto those who are perishing. Now, not only were in the audience in which Paul often preached those who were perishing in a state of death whom he hoped to bring to a quality of life, and some who were in the state of death who remained in the condition of death, and some who were in life who were brought to life itself. But some of the very people to whom he wrote this epistle that we have studied in considerable detail this week, they also within the category of the perishing and the living. It is so very hard, I have found when I have studied history, to think personally and individually about people of the past. But yet I must, as I look at the Bible, realize that there actually was a man by the name of Stephanus who wrote Paul and said, "We've got problems over here. Please help us." There was a man by the name of Crispus and Gaius, Fortunatus and Achaicus, men who actually were members of a congregation where these people were flesh and blood people, mortal individuals just like us. And some of them were in life but would die mortally. Some of them were living and would die spiritually. Some of them were alive and would live eternally, in all the words and all the meaning of the words eternal life. But it was to flesh and blood people that Paul wrote this epistle. We are flesh and blood people. We are mortal, and the taking of life lies within our own province. Not only does our government, but our culture is almost allowing us to decide absolutely about our choices of life or death. The one thing that is certain is, while all of us here are alive, all of us will die. We are all mortal. And hopefully all of us will be raised to the celestial life which by faith we receive in Christ Jesus. And yet we all have problems, don't we? These people in Corinth had problems. They were afflicted from fears without and within by afflictions among themselves. And the apostle says that God is the God of all mercies and the God of all comforts, and he comforts us in all of our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort any man in his affliction. And as the sufferings abound, so abound the comfort. And he wrote this book to try to comfort them. As I read the portion of the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, I am reminded that this is the last lesson in a series of lessons. We are studying a portion of the last chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. And I am reminded of the language of the writer of Ecclesiastes in the last two verses. The writer says, hear the conclusion. All has been said. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Everything has been said that can be said. Now we're here for the finality of it all. And there are four final thoughts that I want to emphasize, and you may find others in these verses, but I found four of them. That is, first of all, a final correction. Paul says, when I come, I will not spare you. The final correction of all. Secondly, there is a final command in verse 5. Try yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. And thirdly, there is a final prayer. This above everything else, Paul said, we pray to God that you do that which is honorable. And in the two verses later, he says, we pray also for you, not only that you may do that which is honorable, but that you be perfected within yourselves. And then there is the final wish. He said, my final wish for you is that when I come and am present, that what I will not be forced to do is to exercise the authority of Jesus Christ to thoroughly punish you and not spare you, which the Lord has given me for the building up of you and not for the casting down. And I want to examine for just a little while tonight these four finalities of the last chapter. That's easy to state, or easy to read, rather, the final commandment, or the final correction. Paul said in verse 1 that what I said before, I do say again before, that when I come unto you, to those who have sinned heretofore, and to the rest, I will not spare. That's pretty plain language. He said, I have said it before, I am still saying it beforehand. He is not saying he is repeating something he has said before. He is saying, I have warned you in the past that if certain changes did not come about, that the end result would be what I'm about to tell you. And what I told you before, I am now, as if I were present, though I am absent, I'm going to say again beforehand what's going to happen. Now he addresses two groups of people in verse 2. He says, what I am saying are to those individuals who have before sinned. That is, they sinned in the past. The effect of their sin either continued or they were continuing to sin, and it was an ongoing thing which resulted in Paul saying, you are still unrepentant. And then he says, to the rest of you. It seems to me that what he means by the rest is distinct from those who beforehand have sinned and have not repented. But the rest are those people who didn't do anything about it. They were not the participants in sins themselves. They were not guilty of what the sinners were in the actual active participation in sin. They just sat idly by and did nothing about it. And Paul said, when I come, I'm not going to spare you. The word spare means the infliction of punishment or tribulation as it has been designed for the act. He would be a poor person. The Holy Spirit certainly would not have spoken this way. The Holy Spirit, who also is a God of love, if this were the first and the only time the apostle had been giving this warning, but there was a progression of correction. In the first chapter, after he had spoken, in chapter first book, I mean, after he had spoken of himself in language showing that he was but a minister and a steward of the mysteries of the gospel of eternal salvation, he then addressed himself as one who had suffered much for the cause of those who were the Corinthians. On their behalf, he suffered in the preaching of the gospel. Then he says, in reference to what I'm writing to you, I'm not writing these things to put you to shame, but to admonish you as my dear children. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have but one Father, for I have begotten you in Christ by the gospel. Now he said, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to you like a parent. I'm trying to admonish you, to call you off to the side. And because of our intimate and close association, I'm trying to warn you as a father would his children, you can't act like this. But in the language of all fathers, he ends that marvelous paragraph by saying, would you that I come to you with rods? Or would you prefer that I come to you in the love of Christ and with the spirit of gentleness? Well, the answer is obvious. And he lays that before them in the writing of the first epistle. He was so very anxious as to how they would react to that. Now, mind you, people, that this correction and this concern of reaction is not simply about men who were fictionalized in the minds of an author. They were folks like we're folks. People with the same aspirations, the same inhibitions, the same insecurities, the same uncertainties, the same ambitions, the same clawing desire to do what they wanted to do. And Paul said, I'm begging you like a father does his child. You can't do that. And he waited anxiously for some word about how they would receive that. When he introduces the second epistle, he already knows how they have received it, some of them. The more have inflicted punishment against the main sinner, and others, a part of the rest, were denying that he was the true apostle. But Titus, who brought him words of comfort, comforted him because Titus was comforted, because the Corinthians comforted Titus, and because the Corinthians, through Titus's comfort, said, you tell Paul about us and our desire to repent and avenge ourselves for the truth, and let that comfort him. Well, he knew that in the second chapter, the last verse of the first, he said, I don't have lordship over your faith. I cannot force you as a Roman centurion could force you by carnal weapons to do what you need to do. I am only appealing to you. And he said, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears that I wrote unto you. And I will not make you sorry again, because if I make you sorry, who is he that will comfort and make me glad? But he's reminding them of what they need to do. And he progresses farther into the 12th chapter. And time has gone by. He says, do you, in verse 19, do some of you seriously think that all of this time we have been trying to excuse ourselves? You see, a long period of time had gone by in which he'd given them a chance to correct their lives. He'd appealed to them like a father. He'd written out of personal anguish and concern and tears. He wasn't going to do that anymore. He'd made them sorry to the nth degree, and if he continued to inflict sorrow upon them, who would make him glad but those by whom he had made sorry? But he said, I want you to know that I know about this, that I dread to come to Corinth, because if I come, my God may humble me before you. Because there are some of you who have sinned and not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness. Still upon his mind. And finally he says, brethren, if you do not repent, I will inflict the punishment upon you for which God has designed. What else can be done? What was he going to do? Take their lives? No. He was going to inflict the punishment upon them that they were reprobate, that they were counterfeit in the eyes of God. That would have no more force upon their hearts, minds, and attitudes than their desire to be with God and with Christians would allow. And then he comes to the final imperative. All the verbs in verse 5 are in the imperative mode, which is the mode, or the mood rather, of commandment. He says, try your own selves. Try your own selves in reference to what? Whether you're in the faith. Try your own selves whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. I command you to do this. But do you yourselves not know that Jesus Christ is in you also, unless indeed you are reprobate? Now, there's several things which are necessarily involved in trying and proving. Let's take the meaning of the verbs first. The word try, first of all, means to examine. It means to bring together all the circumstances by which you're able to make a judgment. It'd be like a young person taking an examination in school. All the elements for examination be brought together. There must be the person who's to be tested. There must be the one who's doing the testing. There's the medium of the testing. There's the answering of the question. There's the examination of the answers in the light of the standard, and etc. And Paul said, bring all of these things together and examine yourselves. Then he used a different verb. He said, prove yourselves. This is the word by which an individual took a coin that he thought was of value to him and had it assayed. Assayed. To find out its value or whether it was counterfeit or not. And he said, this you need to do. Now, of course, the means of the thing in which they were to try themselves was whether or not they were in the faith. The word faith on occasions can refer subjectively to the attitude of trust. By faith, you're all the children of God. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote the Galatians. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, etc. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But faith here seems to take on the characteristic of Galatians 1 and verse 22, in which Paul said, it is now said that he preached the faith of which he once made havoc, of which Jude wrote in Jude, the only chapter in verse 3, that we're to get an earnest live of the faith. But in order to try myself in reference to the faith, to prove whether or not Christ is really in me or not, how do I do it? What is the means of the medium? We go back to the same book, to chapter 5. And Paul, having suggested and already said the God of this world in chapter 4 blinded the minds of some and of the unbelieving, and that God had said that light shall shine out of darkness, and he shines light in our hearts to give the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we have this treasure, the gospel, the thing that is to be preached. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then he talks about the circumstances of his life in reference to doing that. And he says, it's despairing, but we've not yet given up hope. And he goes on and mentions those difficulties and says, but we've not yet reached the extreme. But always we go about having the sentence of death in our lives. And it is death for us and life for you. And then he says a remarkable thing to show us how he felt about faith. He says, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, quote, I believed, therefore I spake, end of quote. We also believe, and we also spake. This remarkable statement, which he said his spirit of faith was according to, or his faith was according to the spirit of faith as mentioned in that chapter, is from Psalms 116. It is the great psalm in which David said that he was terribly discouraged, that he was despondent, and that he was in the depths of despair, and he wanted to die. And God helped him. And he cried unto God, and God heard his cry, his prayer. It is from that place that Paul affirms three things. He first of all affirms that the spirit of his speaking and believing is according to David's, in keeping with what he knew by what's written. David's faith led him to say, I believe. Paul says, I also believe. David said, because I believe, I speak. Paul said, because I believe, I speak. There are three things in that passage I want you to see as we look at it one more time. There is the believing, there is the speaking, and there is according to that which is written. For an individual to speak when he does not believe is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is play acting. That's literally what the original word meant. It meant to answer back. And one character in a play would say something and he would be replied to by another character, and then the first character would reply to the second character, and etc. Then it eventually came to mean just play acting. Then it came to mean, as it does in our times, insincerity. I say that for an individual to speak and not believe is hypocrisy. But for an individual to believe and not speak and not believe and speak according to what's written is apostasy. We have no right to do that. Everything which I believe must be centered, springing from what is written. But if an individual speaks without believing, he is a hypocrite. But if he believes and not according to that which is written, he is an apostate. If he believes according to what is written and doesn't speak, he's a coward. And Paul said he was neither. Now there's another passage that I want to call to your attention which bears upon this final commandment and imperative. It is from the book of Romans, in which in chapter 10, Paul contrasts the man that liveth by Moses' law, the works of the law according to Moses, and Moses writeth that the man that doeth the works of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith not, say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend to the heavens to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The righteousness which is of faith says, I believe. Why? Because somebody spoke who was inspired. I have no right to believe unto salvation what does not spring from what's preached of God. I have no right to say I am obeying God when the obedience is not the result of what God authorizes. As a Christian who preaches, I have no right to call upon men to believe or to obey issues from which we cannot point in Revelation. And that point needs to be kept in our minds. There are two things about the gospel that I believe are need to be emphasized in our day again and again. The first one is the scripture's the starting point. It's not the middle point or the ending point. That's where it all starts. You can be dead sure if someone asks a question about whether it is scriptural to use a leader of song and support him, if you don't start your answer with scripture, you're never going to get there. I don't care what the question is. We've got to start with what the Bible says. Now, we may miss as to what it says, and I might miss it as to what it means. But the attitude is you believe as a result of what's written. That's the starting place. The second thing that needs to be emphasized, there's a whole lot more to the preaching of faith than just the speaking of words or the reading of words. It involves lucubration. If you don't know what that word means, I'll tell you. It means to burn the midnight oil. I don't care whether you're a quarterback trying to learn the new formations to an innovative offense, or you're a psychology major trying to understand the difference between Jung and Freud's psychology, you have to study. There's no other way to get it. Same thing's true about faith. It's not academic. More than academic. But it starts there. Now Paul said, I'm commanding you, brethren, for the last time, give yourselves a test. Unless indeed you are reprobate. The word means rejected. The imagery in that verb, as you will see again in just a moment, the imagery is of a person taking metal to an assayer and saying, test the value of the coin. Then he had a final prayer for them. And the prayer is in 2:7-9. First of all, he says, I pray for you that you may do that. That you not do that which is evil. Even though he says, not for the reason that we may appear to be approved, but you do that which is honorable. Regardless of how, if we turn out to be counterfeit or reprobate. This man is rising above what people thought about him personally. It wasn't just a pulpit pronouncement that he said that it didn't make any difference to him. What people thought about him, what he really wanted was for people to make sure they were sound in the faith. And that's what he's saying in this passage. And he's saying, I'm praying to God Almighty that you won't do that which is evil, but you'll do that which is honorable. There are two words in the Greek language which are occasionally translated good. This is one of them. Most often this word for honorable is translated as either a word for good, either as honest or honorable, and it refers to the quality of intrinsic beauty of the action. The other word for good is the word that we might use when a fellow says, I've got a good car. He means it operates well and it gets lots of miles to the gallon. or farmer, a rancher's got a good bull, or a farmer's got a good piece of ground on which he can raise lots of crops. This word for good is what a parent means when he says, I've got a good girl, good boy. He means they're honorable, but he's not talking about their mind, he's talking about their character. And Paul said, above everything else, I pray that you do that which is honorable, that which is right in the sight of God. He said, the fact of the matter is we can do nothing against the truth. We can only do something for the truth. Truth is the reality which lies at the basis of an appearance. And whether you're reprobate or whether you are in the faith doesn't affect the truth itself one bit. You don't affect the standard by which you're testing yourself. But in verse 9 he says, what I'm praying also to God for you is that you may be perfected. The word perfected here is not the same word, perfect, as in Matthew 5 or in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, referring to community. It means to be fitted toward a certain end, to develop toward maturity. It's a particular word that emphasizes that. And what he says, I pray above everything else, not above everything else, but I'm praying now in this prayer, what I'm praying for is that you might be well fitted and adapted to be a Christian to live in this world. That's his final prayer for them. And then in verse 10, he gives the final wish. He was afraid to go to Corinth. Now he already received reports that some of those people had said, yes, we've made a great mistake. We want you to assure Titus, we want you to assure that he's right. But there were numbers of other people who had not done that. And it was to that group that he is speaking. He did not want to come. He had exhausted the patience of an inspired man. But he said, when I do come to you, I'm going to exercise the authority which Christ gave me. And I hope that the circumstances will permit me to exercise the authority of building you up and not casting you down. Interestingly, the word build up comes from two Greek words which means to build a house. And most of us in this audience, we all live in houses, I guess, but not all of us in this audience have our own house, some may rent. But most of the young people and younger people are looking to either have a house of their own or perhaps improve their home situation, their house situation. Paul said, really what I want to be able to do when I come and see you is not to talk about these things. For not somebody to come with a bad and depressed look upon his face and say, I'm caught in the terrible iniquity of licentiousness and lasciviousness, and I am suffering the consequences of these terrible sins, and I find myself overwhelmed by what I've voluntarily done. Say the word to help me out of it. Paul said, I don't want to have to face that when I come. But even more than that, I don't want to find some people over there claiming that they're doing that which is right and doing that which is wrong. But I'm either going to do one of two things. What I wish to do is to build you up. But if I can't do that, I'm going to demolish you. And that's the meaning of the word. Cast down. It's the same word in verse 5 of the 10th chapter when he writes that using weapons which are not carnal but which are mighty in God, before God, to the casting down of all imaginations and strongholds against God Almighty. This is a final lesson. This is a final chapter. These are his final words. His final correction is, for those of you who continue to practice sin and the rest who do nothing about it, I'm going not to spare you. I'm going to inflict the tribulation which Christ has prepared for those who are in this position. I command you to examine your own selves whether you are in the faith or not. It doesn't make any difference whether we're approved or not. If we're unapproved, that's of no consequence to you. I pray for you these two things. I pray that you might do the honorable thing, that you might be well fitted toward the end of living as Christians in this world. And I pray that you will allow me and permit me to build you up. This father of these people had come to the end of his scope of influence with them. He had reminded them progressively that he was their father. He had made them sorry. He had said, "Do not any longer be sorry about what you have done. You have turned yourselves around." He had reminded those who were still continuing to sin that time had elapsed and more than was necessary to the correction of their lives. He finally gave them the final sentence. And when he wrote this epistle, he was writing to, I don't know whether they were young people, like there are young people in this audience, or old people in this audience, or married people. I don't know about their ages, but I know there was a variety among them. I'd like to know how Fortunatus received that epistle. I'd like to know what Stephanus thought of his answer. Apparently, Stephanus was the man who wrote the letter to Paul making requests that he write to them and advise them. But however Gaius or Crispus or Fortunatus or Stephanus with all of his household or Archaicus, whatever they did about the epistle, their issue of their souls, of their spirits, has long since been resolved. But mine is not. I'm still alive in time. You are still alive in time. The gospel of Jesus Christ can become the begetting power by which you are called out of the state of death into the state of life if you'll obey the gospel. It does not take an individual who finds himself in a miserable family experience and make everybody in that experience, that relationship that makes one miserable, right. But it'll have a bearing upon your life. If you're working in a company where you find that you're not advancing as your ambitions would allow you to advance, as you would like to advance, and your ambitions are well within the perimeters of seeking first God's kingdom, if you become a Christian, you won't get up the ladder of the corporate business a lot faster. But it'll make you a person right with God, and it'll have a bearing upon that. When a high school football player goes off to college, it won't make the ball spiral more accurately or hit the target better or give him more breath and wind or his legs more spring, but it'll help him live as a football player who's a Christian ought to live. It'll work for a 65-year-old Christian. It won't make white hair black again. It won't make muscles which have lain dormant for many years be young, youthful, and spring again like they once did when he played in college football, basketball, and baseball. But it'll help you deal with the issues of life, with the things that are important. It will change you. It can do something for you. It promises hope. Because it is a message of comfort. It will soothe anxieties and fears. It will dispel depression if we allow it to be taken into our hearts and our souls. Isn't there a person in this splendid audience tonight who's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's willing to step out in the aisle and before God and men say, "I believe that God raised him from the dead and I acknowledge him to be the Lord of my life," and put him on in baptism because you have resolved in your mind to turn from the evil ways? If you are here tonight and would obey the gospel of God's only begotten Son, won't you become a child of the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort by doing so now as we stand and sing?